Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are so thankful to You for this day, that You give us this one day of the week to pause from our normal activities, from our lives which have us occupied from early to late, tending to our temporal needs and concerns. And now we have this day set aside to worship You and to rest, and to rest in what You have done for us. And as we do it, Lord, I pray that we would rest our minds on Your Word, that we would rest in what Christ has accomplished, that we would remind ourselves yet again that He has vanquished our foe, our enemy, our chief enemy being sin, our chief villain and archenemy being Satan, and also conquered the end of the curse of sin, which is death. And so I pray as we come to this point in our service where we open our Bibles to peer into this well of infinite and eternal wisdom, I pray that You would draw out from it for us these waters which would spring up in us into life, that we would see in them riches and treasures, and that they would help us, aid us in our faith, that they would complete our faith, that they would fill it out so that our faith, our trust in You, our belief would be full. I pray, Lord, that in order to do that, You would help us by opening our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit would have to say to the church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, as we pick up our study in the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. We are going to finish looking at chapter 5, so if you would turn there with me again, Revelation chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Now, in this passage, we are shown what is referred to as the mediatorial sovereignty of Christ. Now, this is different from his essential sovereignty. His essential sovereignty refers to that which is part of him according to his essence, that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that by him the word was spoken and everything that is came into existence, what we call ex nihilo, or out of nothing, that it came into being by the word of God, which is Christ. So because he's the creator, he gets to rule. He gets to make the rules. If you create something, you get to make the rules, how that thing will act, how it will perform. It doesn't do it by itself. You don't make a thing, and once it comes into existence, that thing itself decides how it's going to act or how it's going to live. In a sense, you reign and rule over it. And Christ does his whole creation. That's part of his essential sovereignty. But what we are looking at here in this passage before us this morning has to do with Christ's victory, his vanquishing of his foes, primarily sin, Satan, and death, which is the end of the curse, the consequence of sin. And that's given to him now as a gift, as it were, the spoils of war. And this is of supreme importance to us as Christians, because it is as Christ has performed this work and brought us back out of our slavery to sin, that he redeemed us for what purpose? But in order that we would be zealous for good works, that we would be Christ's ambassadors here on earth, that we would serve him by going in his name according to his word by his sent authority to testify according to the glory that belongs him to the whole world. In this part of John's vision, we see, first of all, this one who is seated on a throne. And this one who is seated on the throne is holding this scroll. And this scroll is a scroll that's written on the front and on the back. And as we considered last week, we saw that what is meant by this scroll is clearly the covenant. That this is the everlasting covenant, that the redemption covenant that God made with mankind, that he would redeem a people, a peculiar people. They would be his. And now we proceed to see that there is an angel before the throne who cries out with a loud voice and says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And so John begins to weep. Why is he weeping? Well, he weeps for a couple of reasons that are obvious to us according to the plain reading of the text. This speaks of an unworthiness that's based on deficiencies and defects, that there are none who get to take the scroll out of the hand and to read the scroll and to break its seals. They can't even look at it. Why? Because it's of divine ordinance. That it's written divinely. It's a divine commission, a royal divine decree. And so no one but a royal and divine being could take the scroll and open it and read it and break its seals. And so John wept. He wept because he was aware that the contents of this scroll contain the predictions regarding the outcome of this great struggle that exists between good and evil, a struggle that he was all too familiar with. Remember where he's writing from. He's writing from the island that serves as a penal colony, where he was sent for what reason? He was sent for his testimony regarding the gospel. He was there according to a grievous misappropriation of civil authority. This was a severe miscarriage of justice. Make no mistake, all governments, all civil governments, have as their chief end to rule as vice regents under Christ. And wherever they fall short or fail of that duty, we have a duty to do what we can to overthrow those governments. Make no mistake of this.
People don't get to just decide what rules they are going to be ruled by. We must be ruled by Christ's rules. He's the ruler. He is the supreme ruler. That's why there is in our Constitution a separation of powers between the civil government and the ecclesiastical government. That the civil government, the civil authority is not to encroach into the ecclesiastical authority, nor is the ecclesiastical authority's power to encroach in the civil authority's power or jurisdiction, but they are exclusive powers. They are to rule in mutual cooperation. Where do you see this happening? We almost never see it happening today. Our civil rulers should be going to the ecclesiastical rulers and getting their input, getting their teaching and their instruction how a thing ought to happen. Where do you see that happening? It never happens. People don't consult with the ecclesiastical authorities, though they should. But one of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In essence, what happened here? Christ received his commission. Every official, when he first is ordained into his position, is given a commission. What is the commission that our president and all members of both houses of Congress receive? But a commission to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. It's their sworn duty. It's their sworn oath. Here, Christ receives his commission. It's a royal and divine edict regarding Christ and through Christ. It comes to the whole world. And in receiving this commission, it becomes Christ's right, his realm, to know and to comprehend this royal commission, this royal decree, and to execute its counsels, to execute its instructions. And so what can we say about this commission, this royal decree? It's a derived decree. It comes from the Father, from the one who sat on the throne and held it in his hand. And this is perfectly in keeping with everything that Christ said about himself, is it not? Think about everything you know about what Christ said regarding his work and purpose here on this earth. Did he not say that he came to do the will of him who sent him? That he came to do the will of the Father. The Father sent the Son. And that too was part of this royal and divine commission and decree. The Son came because he was sent by the Father. And what was he sent to do? He was sent to redeem a fallen race of humanity. Christ came to do this. And he was always ever mindful of his purpose. He never forgot it. He didn't put it aside. He didn't say, "You know what, I'm really tired of this today. I want to go to the beach." He was always ever mindful of this. It was always on his mind. And he dedicated and committed every moment of every day to this decree, to his purpose, his eternal and divine purpose. He was always perfectly clear about it. He knew what the purpose was, and there was no way he could not accomplish this purpose. Christ was ordained by the Father to accomplish this regal purpose of reclaiming a fallen race of men, and as part of that, to bring judgment against the wicked and all those who do not believe the gospel. God spoke this to the Son. What did we read in our opening meditation this morning? The people of Israel joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations. What did he do? It says here, this is the sanitized version. This is the general audience version. Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. What does that mean? He stood up and the plague was stopped. Well, what it means is that one of the leaders in Israel took to themselves a Moabitess, a foreign, a pagan woman. And so God's plague came upon the whole tribe, the whole community of Israel, until Phinehas stood up with javelin in hand and went to that man's house where he obviously was with this woman in you know what kind of a way, and he drove the javelin through both of them and pinned them to the ground, and thus the plague was stopped. This too is part of the decree that Christ received from the Father. It is to take up against wicked and evildoers even the sword, the civil sword. We don't do it for our own evil, vindictive, vengeful purposes. That's always wrong. But when we do it for righteousness' sake, that's a different thing entirely. Christ was ordained by the Father to accomplish this regal purpose, to reclaim a fallen race of men, to bring judgment against the wicked and against all those who do not believe the gospel. And God has spoken this to us by His Son. Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." You know, there are some things that remain yet a mystery to us regarding the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. How they operate amongst themselves, what we call the economic trinity. That means how it works. What are the interconnections between the three? How do they operate as Father and Son and Holy Ghost? They are three distinct persons, and we know somewhat of it. We are safe to say the Father has elected a people unto Himself from eternity. The Son has redeemed those who the Father elected unto Himself. And the Holy Spirit makes effectual Christ's redemption according to the plan of the Father by regenerating saving faith. And so that is a safe way to say how these three persons of the Trinity, their inner workings, their interconnectedness. But there are some things that remain a mystery to us. But we can see plainly that the Son came to do the will of the Father. This much we know. He came to do the will of Him who sent Him. To all those things that the Father committed to the Son in fact did indeed accomplish. But the things that are committed to Christ here are committed to Him in particular because of what He accomplished, the fulfillment of the conditions of the covenant. He perfectly kept the law's demands in order that He might be the perfect sin bearer, so that He could take our sin upon Himself, that is our guilt, and He bore the punishment for our sin and shielded us about with His incredible righteousness. It's as if He takes His elect people and He puts His arms around us. And now He shields us with the shield of His righteousness from the wrath, the righteous indignation of the holiness of God. In other words, what Christ has received here is His by virtue of His victory. It's His because He won it by conquest. Christ won the royal and divine right because He vanquished His foes. He vanquished sin. He vanquished Satan. He vanquished evil. And so unto Him has been given a kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom that consists of all the elect, all those who repent of their sins and call upon His name for salvation. Essentially, Christ won us in battle. We, the elect redeemed people, are the spoils of war. We belong to Him. That's why Paul tells us to consider ourselves now slaves of righteousness. When somebody is won in battle, they become the other person's slave. Christ won us in battle. We are now His. We are the spoils of war. But look what He does to His slaves. They become kings and priests to their God. And it says, and we shall reign on the earth. He won you as a spoil of war. You were His slave, and now He makes you a king and a priest to reign on the earth. And this is where the dispensational church has done such harm and disservice for over a century now to the whole modern and Western world, and that they have encouraged their people to withdraw from the world. To say this world belongs to Satan. And now we will sit here in our holy prayer huddles and we will wait for Christ to come and whisk us off this earth in the great rapture. What a dreadful thing. This is not how our Puritan and Calvinist forebears operated. They took dominion over this earth, thanks be to God, and now it's up to you and me to do it again. This is not a popular message. But it is the truth. And how many are these elect? The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? That's a lot of zeros. 100 million? And thousands of thousands. In other words, John can't even begin to establish that number, but it's surely more than the 44,000 of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot of redeemed saints here. And this is the mediatorial dominion, the sovereignty that belongs to Christ. He reigns and rules by virtue of His exploits of war. He has won the victory. And that is why the grave can no longer hold us. It can't claim us. It once claimed us, but it can't any longer, at least not in the long term. Oh, but for a moment it will. It will claim us and demand of our bodies that they return to dust, but only for a moment. And now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, in verse 8, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What a beautiful, beautiful illustration, is it not? To think of it in these terms, that one of the ways we as God's saints here on earth reign and rule on the earth is by praying. Wow, does that give us a radical view of prayer? We reign and rule on earth through our prayers. How often have we, as a body, as a local expression, the body of Christ, prayed regarding things happening on earth, and we've seen it come to pass? Darkness descended on our land through the 8 years of the administration of President Barack Hussein Obama. There was surely a darkness, but we prayed that that darkness would come to an end. And how shocked we were, election day plus one, when the results came in, and lo and behold, Donald J. Trump was elected our president. With a godly man, Mike Pence, as his vice president. What an incredible victory. Christ has come to reconcile a fallen race of men to Himself. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The nature of Christ's mediatorial role is that he took on human flesh in order that he might suffer and die, in order that he might redeem a peculiar people unto himself out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Divinity took on humanity in order that it could suffer and die, and thus to reconcile a fallen race back to God. What an incredible way to win a victory, though, by this apparent defeat. He was arrested, and in sublime submission to the will of the Father, he allowed himself to be handed over to wicked men, to be brutally and cruelly mistreated and abused by them, hung up on a cross in a most humiliating public spectacle. And what was the end of it? What was the end of it when all his detractors were rejoicing and shouting and raising their collective fists in his face, saying, "Come down from there, you who saved others, can you save yourself?" What has been the result of Christ's humiliation? What was the result of him humbling himself to death on the cross? The worship of him has become glorious and thrilling and deafening, as the numbers of worshipers have taken up this song. "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to serve our God, and we will reign with him on the earth." Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The Lamb has redeemed us and made us to be kings and priests. And look at what it says we will do. We'll reign on the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lamb who is slain for our sins. And now he has made us to be priests and kings. We rule under him in his name by his authority. And it is a glorious rule. And we ought never be ashamed when people try and make us feel guilty that we want to see the righteous rule of Christ implemented in every aspect of our sphere of existence, politically, educationally, economically, all of it. We should not be ashamed of this. In our day, they try to define us as humans as constantly splintering into tribal groups. That the reason that we are xenophobic, that is, afraid of foreigners, of immigrants, the reason we don't want these immigrants is because we're xenophobic, because of our tribal mindset. Did you see just this week President Obama, I think in a book that he's written, said he says, "Maybe we were wrong after all. Maybe I was 10 or 20 years too early. That America wasn't ready for what I brought to the table." Maybe he was just wrong. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lamb who is slain for our sins, and he has made us to be priests and kings under him. We rule under him in his name by his authority, and it is certainly a glorious rule. And it will be a bright and lasting rule. There will be no darkness. There will be no rebellion when Christ comes, finally and at last, to establish his reign and rule over earth. It will be a wonderful government. This is the glorious golden age that we sing about at Christmas time. And yet so many Christians miss this when comes round the age of gold. This is it. The age of gold. The age, the time when the gospel comes to have such conquest over the earth that all of the inhabitants of the earth recognize it and admit that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But make there be no mistake, enemies will be vanquished. Does this make you feel uncomfortable? Does this make you feel ashamed or timid to think of it in these terms? It certainly shouldn't. Remember righteous Phinehas, who thrust his javelin through those two fornicating idolaters. those who have rebelled against the authority of Christ, they may have had a moment to commit their atrocities and their abominations on earth, but it's only a moment. And then they will face the judgment and destruction that's promised to come against all sinners and all unbelief. Righteousness will reign, and it is even now reigning. It reigns wherever Christ brings it to reign, and it comes to reign on earth through second causes. We are second causes. Christ is the first cause of the uncaused cause of the universe. And now we reign and rule in His place, and His reign, His rule comes to earth as it comes through us. It reigns and rules in our hearts, and through our hearts it comes to reign and rule in our homes, and by our homes we impact and influence the surrounding culture. That's what we are to do, dear ones. And we are told of this in every turn of the page of Holy Writ. In Genesis 3:15, what are we told? But in the Proto-Evangelium, the first telling of the gospel, the seed of the woman will bruise thy head. And these are terms which were familiar enough in that ancient era, which allude to the ancient mode where a king, when he conquered, when he vanquished another king, he would make that king to lay down and he would put his foot on that conquered, vanquished king's neck. And this is what the Proto-Evangelium is telling us. Christ comes to put His foot on the neck of Satan and sin. He is the conqueror. And then even a little later in Genesis, the language of the patriarch Jacob says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." What does that mean? Between his feet, you know how babies come. "Until Shiloh come." Clearly, this shows that on Christ, that His coming shall rest all judicial and legislative authority, which is exercised temporarily by humans, but eventually will be established by Christ Himself when He comes to set up His righteous rule on earth. The angels declared it again when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to bear a son, that a virgin will bear a son. And he said, "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The church is of special interest to Christ. It is the great and central province of His empire, around which all other provinces of the world revolve. And therefore, the dominion of Christ necessarily extends out from this central province to all of the provinces on the earth. He reigns and rules in heaven and on earth, and over the earth and under the earth. This mediatorial reign of Christ, it's described over and over again. In closing, if you will, look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, if you would, let's just skip down to verse 15, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." Here is the unraveling of the scroll, essentially. This is its description that Paul is talking about. He's praying that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they would know these things. And he says, that what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one that is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things, even to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
The church may have fallen into disrepute in our era due to the scandalous nature of its ministers, the error in its doctrine, but surely it will regain its high place in culture and society. How can we be sure of this? Here it is. Can it be any more certain? It is established in the scroll the Father gave to the Son. And we are going to see the vanquishing of Christ over his enemy as each scroll, each of those seven scrolls is broken open. This is his by conquest. It's his as the spoils of war. We are now his ambassadors and we come in his name. We speak according to his will and we come to make his glories known as far as the curse is found. And then I looked. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And all God's people said, Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how it thrills us to the core of our being to see the righteous, supreme rule of Christ spread over this earth by your saints, by the church of which we are a part, your body. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a clear vision of this, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know these things as the Apostle Paul prayed. So we pray too, Lord. Help us to see these things. Help us to know these things and become increasingly more aware of them and convinced of them in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.